Good morning, Tim.
Good morning, Tom. Another Wednesday.
Another Wednesday, but a new series in church at the weekend. So it feels like a brand new week and season. And of course, we're journeying together towards Easter with hope that has come from news from earlier in the week. And of course, we continue to look ahead to all of the good things that we'll be able to enjoy in a comparatively short amount of time.
Yeah, it definitely feels that. Is it the end of the beginning or the beginning of the end? I'm not quite sure.
But, it's definitely the beginning of the end.
Beginning of
it's
the
definitely
end.
Definitely the beginning of
and
the
end. Start of something new. But actually, that's what I love about Lent as well, actually. And I know we're only a few days into Lent, but I've really enjoyed just a couple of extra things into my sort of routine, if you like, as a purposeful change in my routine. And I'm enjoying it. That book that I told you about was my free gift from the Baptist regional. Fascinating. It wouldn't be a book I would have picked up, I'm sure, but it's really interesting. And perhaps after Lent, when I finished it, I'll be able to share a little bit about it as well. But a really different type of book that I would not normally read. And but very, very, very interesting. As well as John Mark Comer's The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, of course, which I have read already, but obviously during this series, dipping in and out of still as we move through the series. And Tom, brilliant start on Sunday. Thank you for your preparation and your preaching, which was excellent. And I think that was really helpful start. And so I get to preach this week on the solution to the problem that you articulated. And then
so
we
that's
start.
It. So that's it. Is it just a 2 week series?
Well, because the solution lasts a bit longer than just 1 week, and because the 4 weeks after that, we're going to be looking at four distinct disciplines to help with the challenge of the ruthless elimination of hurry. And it's going to be great to have Claire Ashworth preaching and Pauline Ingle preaching as well. So a lovely variety during this series from different perspectives. To add to the conversation about the ruthless elimination of hurry. I'm breaking in somebody else's teeth, so excuse me.
wonderful. And of course, this is in the run-up to Easter. We are already looking ahead to Easter and all that it might, all that it does hold for us, but all that it might look like for us. And of course, we're still a bit uncertain as to exactly what church will look like at that point, but we're so pleased that you're going to be with us, however it might be. So thank you for that. Now, today we have got a very special interview, or question answer, discussion, however you want to phrase it, with our local MP, Aaron Bell. So I'm going to hand over to Tim, who's going to take it away for us this morning.
So it's great this morning to be able to welcome Aaron Bell, the MP for Newcastle-under-Lyme. And we're very grateful, Aaron, for you to take some time out of what I'm sure is a very strange time and busy schedule for you. And you're very welcome to our NBC Connect podcast. So thank you so much for joining us today.
Thank you for having me.
It's great to have you with us. And I was just thinking back, I think it was December 2019 when you were elected as MP for Newcastle-under-Lyme. And who could have known what was going to happen so quickly? I came to be the minister at Newcastle-under-Lyme Baptist Church in October 2019. I think we had a hustings quite in preparation for the election, which we hosted, where we met you. And then you were elected in December. So how has it been for you this last year or 15 months, however long it's been? How are you doing?
Yeah, it's been extraordinary time, Tim. And it's not been the easiest time to become an MP, become a new MP, and particularly someone who's come from outside of Westminster into Parliament. There's a lot of new MPs have worked in politics before. I've never been anything other than a businessman, an employee. I've not even been a councillor before this. I've obviously been involved in political party, but that's how you get to be a candidate in the first place. So I feel I've missed out a bit, but compared to what a lot of people have gone through with the pandemic, then, that's absolutely as nothing. But, we did get a couple of months in the Westminster environment, getting to know people, getting to meet people. And then everything It wasn't literally overnight. Things changed over about a fortnight last March. Things changed very, very dramatically. We've all had to get used to Zoom and Teams and all the rest of it. And you adapt, you find a new normal. Now, it's not a new normal I hope we're going to have to put up with for much longer, but I've been able to get quite a lot done, I hope, for Newcastle, and quite a lot done in Westminster, mostly through the medium of telephone calls and Zoom calls. So it's, you know, it's been a real learning curve, as I was expecting it to be, but it's been a learning curve in extraordinary circumstances.
Yeah, it must have been very strange. I mean, it's the same for us on a smaller scale in terms of church, of trying to lead a church online has been very different. But it's created great opportunities, and we'll chat about some of the opportunities that you've had as well in our community. But I'm just interested in, so you didn't have any sort of previous political experience other than being part of a party, and obviously very interested in politics, I'm sure, over the years. So what was it that sort of provoked you to take this big step out of the business environment where you were working into the political environment? What was the sort of thing that was going on in your mind as you stepped into that?
Well, I think, Tim, I mean, part of it is I do genuinely believe that politics is public service. And, you know, I enjoyed the work I did. I did software development. I worked for Bet365 locally doing software development for them. And I had a share in a startup that's actually in Newcastle on Brunswick Street. But, you know, personally, obviously, I had the interest in politics. I studied politics at university. So I always had the interest and the engagement with it. And I sort of thought that I ought to become a participant rather than just somebody who, you know, I spent a lot of time on political blogs saying what I thought and so on, but not actually going out there to bat for what I believed in, and also going out there to, in my opinion, give back. And one of the other things I think is there aren't enough people with a scientific technological background, in mine's in software development in Parliament generally. I think that sometimes that leads to bad outcomes. We've had some IT disasters over the years, not just sort of losing data, but, you know, huge amounts of money wasted on systems that never came to the spec. You know, there was an NHS IT system from the 2000s that we spent a huge amount of money on. It never ended up really being fit for purpose. So I do want to give something back, and I want to come at politics from an angle that, yeah, there are other business people in politics. There are other software developers, but by and large, politics is still quite full of people who've either been lawyers or have worked in politics or have worked in the public sector. And I think we need to make sure we get more people in who've had other jobs. And I'm not saying, you know, mine's a perfect example, but the more different people who've had different jobs we get in Parliament, I think the more truly representative it will be, and the better policies that Parliament as a whole will make.
Yeah, and that sense, I guess, of being a local MP as well is quite interesting, you know, as someone who's obviously invested in Newcastle in the past in business terms and personally and your family. So actually to represent your local community is a lovely thing as well, isn't it? I can actually absolutely see how that is good. So now obviously the COVID year has trundled on for us. And
yes.
What sort of things have you been able to do then in your work as an MP during this COVID year? What are the things that have sort of helped you, I guess, or the areas you've been able to get into that you feel as if you've made a difference to? Just talk us through a little bit of the work of a local constituency MP during this year.
Yeah, so as you know, Tim, there's basically two sides to the MP's job. There's the Westminster role, and I've, you know, been involved in some very interesting things on the Science and Technology Committee and so on, which I can talk about in a bit. But the local side is the absolute core of what the job's about. And, you know, that first lockdown was absolutely extraordinary. I just about got my casework team together. We just about opened the shop, which we then promptly had to close again. And we were dealing with people who'd never normally have to contact their MP with, you know, real urgent concerns about the future of their business, or they themselves were worried about being made redundant. And this was, in the week before the furlough scheme came in, I had people being threatened with redundancy, and I was, you know, having to intercede with their employers to say, hang on, there is a scheme coming. Could you just wait a week, please, here? You know, because the Treasury is trying to put it all together at pace. We had people trapped overseas, abroad, that we had to try and help get repatriated. The most difficult case, I think, were somebody in Peru, but that we had, you know, people in, I think maybe one in Malawi, and you know, a number of people we had to help the FCO, you know, because obviously all the flights stopped. We had to try and get those people back. We had people who wanted to obviously visit relatives, weren't sure if they were allowed to, you know, travel the length of the country to go and visit people who might be in hospital, might have had COVID. We were having to deal with it. It was with and without the all the, you know, the stuff in place that you'd expect to be, because not almost we didn't have enough laptops for everybody to work in from home initially. So all of these had to be ordered through the parliamentary system. It was a very, very hectic time, and, you know, really pay tribute to my team of staff for their help over that. After that, you know, that first wave, the first couple of months, and then as you remember, we started coming out of lockdown as we moved into summer. Then things did get a bit easier in terms of the COVID-related stuff. The other side of things is I've been lobbying for the things that were part of my agenda before COVID. Mm. So there's the money that's coming into Newcastle through the Future High Streets Fund, which we got £11 million from confirmed on Boxing Day for some reason, which, you know, I could have done without having to put up a Facebook post at 8 a.m. on Boxing Day, I can tell you. And we've also got a town deal bid in at the moment as well, which is a bit wider than the town centre, extends out across most of the borough. And again, that's more money helping regenerate this levelling up agenda, these towns that have felt left behind, that's been, you know, was identified by the government as, you know, something that needed addressing, some sort of regional inequalities around that. And then the major sort of hyper-local issue I've got is Wally's Quarry, which some of your parishioners will be aware of, that I've been working to persuade the Environment Agency to undertake some fresh monitoring in response to the explosion in complaints. And I have such sympathy for anyone who's suffering with odours over there, especially in the context of lockdown, in the context of you're being told to ventilate your house, and you know, Christmas Day was a particularly bad day for the odour. So the Environment Agency have now responded to my call for more monitoring. We are getting that. So that's the sort of hyper-local thing I get involved in. And on top of that, I've been visiting charities and doing Zoom calls with schools and all the normal sorts of community engagement that an MP does. But it has been a huge source of regret that I haven't been able to get out there in the community. I haven't been able to attend summer fates and all those sorts of things that is part of the bread and butter of being an MP, and also the bread and butter of being a vicar, I expect.
Yeah, yes, exactly. Yeah, I mean, all sorts of opportunities that normally come have had to be sort of replanned a little bit, haven't they? But it sounds like you've been incredibly involved and engaged in so much going on as well. And I guess it has given you a real picture of the community in a different way, I guess, hasn't it? And during this COVID time, to just see people working and reacting, responding in a very different way in a crisis situation must be very fascinating for you, I think.
Yeah, yes, absolutely. I mean, you know, COVID has had it's changed everybody's lives, obviously, but it has had a very uneven impact. It's had a very uneven impact on, you know, obviously huge sympathy for people who had to shield, because that was a really hard thing to do. And the people who supported them through that, whether it's formal carers or informal family caring. It's had a very uneven financial impact depending on the nature of your job, or, you know, whether if you're on a pension, then obviously your income hasn't changed. Whereas if you've been put on furlough, it might have been reduced. And if you've been made redundant, you know, and we have seen obviously unemployment rise despite the schemes the government's put in. It's been a massive impact. I mean, we've done things to stop people being evicted and, you know, persuaded banks to offer mortgage holidays and so on and so forth. But it's clearly been much more stressful for some people than for others, depending on their family circumstances, their medical circumstances. And then, of course, on top of that, there has been, you know, tragically, I think it's approaching 300 deaths from COVID in Newcastle Borough. And each of those deaths is a tragedy in itself and for their families. Particularly people who are taken what you might call long before their time, but I don't diminish any of these cases. And what's happened in care homes, you know, I take my hat off to people who work in care homes, because it must have been such a difficult year for them, having to cope with this, having to try and keep their residents safe. Some of the residents who wouldn't have understood why they weren't able to see their relatives and why all the social distancing suddenly came in. It must have been incredibly hard for them too.
Yeah, well, thank you to you and the team, really, for all the work you've done, because there's no doubt there was a lot to do. And sounds like you've been very active in terms of bringing that sort of hope, I guess. I mean, you can't solve everybody's issue, can you? You know, there's limits to everything, but clearly you've been able to make a big impact on many lives. So thank you very much for doing that.
So thank you. I mean, yeah, it is all about hope. I think, I hope by the time this interview goes out, we might have had some guidance as to how we come out of this lockdown. The vaccine program, it's injecting hope one arm at a time. And, I've been supportive of what the government's had to do. I know some colleagues have taken issue with it, but I've as I said earlier, I've served on that Science and Technology Committee. We've been conducting a massive inquiry into coronavirus. We've had all of the, the stars of the press conference, Whitty Valance, Professor Jonathan Van Tam, Neil Ferguson. All of these people have given evidence to us. Kate Bingham from the Vaccine Task Force, Dido Harding from Test and Trace. And my judgment, up to date, is that I think the government have lockdown and the various shades of lockdown and the tier system we had before Christmas has been an appropriate response. But once we get those vaccines out and people are fully protected, we're going to have to learn to live with this. We're all hopeful the vaccines will make a huge difference, but we can't lock ourselves away forever waiting for the virus to go away, because that's not how it works. And people want to get back to normal. People want to hug their families again. People want to meet again. They want to be able to socialize it in the normal way. So, I want to offer out that hope, because I think it's not that far away now.
That's great. Thank you.
You talked a few moments ago about the people in the care homes, which I think as someone with elderly relatives, we've been very aware of. I guess as a nation, we've sort of spent a lot of time recently lifting up those in healthcare and social care, and we've seen their true value. And I guess that leads on to the fact that across the nation, we've seen lots of heroes, haven't we? Sir Captain Tom Moore has captivated the nation, and it was very sad a couple of weeks ago to hear of his tragic death. But there's also been a massive amount of hope that has come from it, and people realizing that they can make a really big difference in their area from what may start out as something very small. And I suppose I'd be interested to know if you've seen anything in particular that stood out to you in our area over this period of time.
Yeah, thank you, Tom. I mean, I mentioned care homes already. I mean, what's happened in the hospitals is extraordinary as well. And I haven't been able to actually go and see it for myself for obvious reasons, but we have regular calls with Tracy Bullock, who runs the trust and runs the Royal Stoke. And the pride she has in her staff and what they've had to go through in the last year is obvious. It's been, not only have they had to work harder than ever, it's been quite harrowing, as you can imagine. And the ratios of staff to nurses to patients has had to go up, because everybody's the wards have been so full. I absolutely take my hat off to everyone who's been involved to that, who's, I mean, to some extent, put their lives on the line. Particularly older nurses, black and minority ethnic nurses and doctors who are at greater risk from the virus. They've gone out there and done their jobs. I think, in fact, one of the first healthcare workers to die from the virus was a ethnic minority doctor from Burton. I remember that must have been about April or something like that. And I don't like, don't use war analogies lightly, but it has felt a little bit like this whole sort of Blitz spirit community coming together, and the people have done their duty and gone out to work in these difficult situations. And I don't think heroes is the wrong word for that. I mean, we'd all like to think we'd do the same if we were in those roles, but it still takes courage to face up to the personal risk involved, as well as the, unrelenting difficulty of working, particularly in ICU and on the COVID wards. I really completely take my hat off to all those people.
I think another thing for me, which I've noticed, so I primarily work with young people here in our church, and I think the way that teachers and pupils alike have come together has been there's been a heroic effort. So I suppose I'm interested to know if there's anything that you can sort of advise us on how we can best support young people as we come out of this third national lockdown, because it's been very tough for them. And I guess we've tried to do what we can to support them, but I guess for everyone listening, what is there that we can be doing for them to support them?
Yeah, I completely agree with that. I mean, it's been, you know, there's been a huge intergenerational sacrifice here because most young people, apart from those with medical conditions, most people, they realise that they're doing this for other people. They aren't personally at that much risk of the virus. We know that you know, there's a massive age gradient in terms of how likely you are to get seriously ill from coronavirus. So the sacrifices that young people are making is precisely to protect their grandparents and everybody else. And I think we have to acknowledge that. I know how hard it's been for children missing out on school. We're home teaching my kids here. Particularly feel for those in the examination years at the end of their school time, GCSEs and A-levels being disrupted. I've been in regular contact with the university, with Newcastle College as well. And then there's the mental health side of it as well. And I do worry about young people's mental health generally, because there's been an explosion of perhaps not actual issues, but awareness of issues before COVID. And COVID has probably made that worse. And, we already said before this struck that we want to put mental health on the same sort of footing as physical health, what we call parity of esteem. And I think that will be all the more important off the back of this. And I do worry actually about children at the very youngest ages. I mean, they've got more time to catch up. But, babies born during, during the last year or maybe the year before, those crucial years, when they're socializing between sort of 1, 2, 3, 4, play groups and nurseries and so on. There's a lot of children that haven't had the normal socialization experience at that age. And it will take time for us to realize what effect that's had. Children are quite resilient and do bounce back. But I think there's going to have to be a lot of research about how the longer term effects of lockdown. I think we need to give hope to younger people. I'm very proud of what we've got in terms of our educational establishments in Newcastle. Newcastle College, as I say, rightly recognised by Ofsted as outstanding, and we've got Keele University on our doorstep as well, who've as you probably know, they've got a firm there who've been actually manufacturing the Oxford vaccine, which is our route out of all of this. But yeah, absolutely, we need to, we owe young people. I think there's been a feeling that what's gone on in the last 30 years, particularly around the property market, has worked against young people. But this pandemic has sort of exacerbated that, because, it's people who are earning that have, and who are on their way up a ladder, have lost out more than people who were, already had a secure pension. It's not much fun being locked down for anybody, but when you're taking away the years when people should be going out, socializing, having fun, going pubbing or clubbing and all the rest of it, in relative terms, I think that's a more difficult sacrifice. Single people who might be out, trying to find a partner. Whereas when you're happily married and at home with your kids, it's not as convenient, but it's not such an imposition on my lifestyle as it would have been for younger people.
Yeah, I think that's very, very important to say that, and really important for all of us to understand, and particularly, for us as a church as well. I think in terms of how we come out of this as part of the town, there's a lot of voluntary and charity organisations, aren't there, in Newcastle, who have been serving the town for many years, who are continuing to do, like food banks, etc., have been very active throughout this process. But I wonder what you think are going to be some of the major challenges for the town post COVID, I guess, and how do you see, I guess, churches, the voluntary sector, having an ongoing input into that sort of post COVID world that we're going to come out of as well? I mean, the church is great at gathering people, it's great at serving people, caring for people, but we want to push into our community a bit more, but be relevant in terms of what we're doing for our community. So from your sort of perspective, both as a sort of resident before being a politician, but now a politician, having had a big picture view now during this time, what are some of the things you think are going to be necessary for us in the voluntary sector to actually take hold of?
Yeah, I mean, I think what people notice about Newcastle or perhaps North Staffordshire more widely is there is a real strong sense of community. Given the size of the town, you know, a lot of towns of this sort of size don't have this sense of identity that I think we do in Newcastle. And I think the voluntary organisations are a big part of that. And churches themselves are obviously a very big part of that as well. And, you know, I think we talked about this a bit at the hustings, actually, about, you know, how churches can come together. Obviously, the support that's gone out on top of government support is absolutely crucial. You know, food banks are there to support people in crisis. You know, there is government support, and I don't want to get into a whole political argument about this, but you know, there is government support for in terms of what's available in terms of through universal credit and so on. But that isn't always quick enough for somebody who's got into a stage of crisis. You know, whether it's because something's changed in their life circumstances or because something, you know, unexpected has happened. That's where this support from community organisations is so crucial, because it's quicker. It's on the ground and it's direct person to person, which, you know, you can look somebody in the eyes rather than deal with a computer system run by the DWP, who I should give credit for, actually. The fact that Universal Credit didn't fall over in April, May, if we hadn't had the new computer systems put in there, then I think it would have fallen over and we would have had a much bigger crisis. So there's that side of things. And then more generally for Newcastle, and similar sort of towns across the country, actually COVID has accelerated things that were already in train, as you know, the retail, you know, closures in the centre of town. We're going to have to reimagine the centre of town. I would love to see more retail there, but we're going to have to work more around hospitality. We're going to have to work more around markets, specialist markets, things like that, to have a town centre that people want to go to. We've got to build that back. And that's part of what these funds around the Future High Streets and Towns Fund are about, because, you know, town centres will not look like we can't turn the clock back. You're never going to have a bustling greengrocers market with, you know, thousands of stalls because we've got supermarkets. And you're not bluntly going to have firms replacing the likes of Debenhams and Edinburgh Woolen Mill and the other places that have shut because you've got Amazon now. So we have to reimagine the town centre. We have to make it a destination. We probably have to put some more housing in there. And if you put housing for older people who can then walk and be the customers, you know, without having to rely on bus services, and literally, yeah, the new housing that's being proposed for where the old nightclub was, the new housing for the Ryecroft, I think that can be a part of the solution to what we do with our town centres. We get a bit more residential and a bit more commercial, and we make sure that the retail offer and the hospitality offer is as strong as possible, and, you know, then encourage people to use that and build on that sense of community, because we've done some great community things in the town centre. You know, when we have the Christmas light switch on, when we have some of the cultural things that are put on by Appetite or Homecoming or whatever, we get big crowds. You know, there is a sense of, this is my town, I'm proud of it. We need to build on that in order to bring back the economy that we need to see, you know, to basically make sure that everybody has a good standard of living post-COVID.
Yeah, I mean, it sounds exciting, doesn't it? And as you say, I mean, I think we're all having to reimagine. We're having to reimagine what church might look like when we come back together fully as well, you know, and it's hard to see it. But I think, you know, just to have that beginning of a vision is actually something that can drive everyone forward, and to try and gather people around that vision for the town centre as well. Obviously, you're working with other partners within that town centre environment, other stakeholders in that as well, and just trying to generate this sense of vision and hope that will actually develop something new. And I think what COVID has done, I think, as you say, it has exacerbated things that were already falling apart anyway. And so that has been accelerated. But actually, that also gives great opportunity to use some of that new energy to actually drive us forward into the future as well. So that's really exciting. And I hope that we as a church can be part of that ongoing revitalization and that new hope that comes in people rather than despair and dark times. So we're just going to wrap up now, Aaron. Thank you so much for the time, and your enthusiasm is contagious. Thank you. And I'm sure that will be caught hold of by people who are listening to this as well, and it is an exciting vision that you share. But if you were to just distill your hopes for Newcastle-under-Lyme, then for not just post COVID, but into the future as well. You obviously came in, you know, to the role you have with a dream for what could happen as well. So what are your sort of hopes for Newcastle-under-Lyme as we sort of stand at this point today into the future?
It's a very good question to end on. I think it's about regeneration. That's, you know, this whole leveling up thing is about, you know, communities that have felt left behind. And obviously this all, you know, this goes back to some way, you know, it goes back to the demise of coal mining and all the ex-mining communities that are scattered across the north of England more generally. It goes, and now it's been, you know, but we always had the fact that we were a market town as well. And then the market town element of it, you know, not literally the market, but the whole retail element has started to come under pressure even before COVID, and COVID's made it. So we need to find a way to build that back, to make the town centre a desirable place for people to think, well, that's where I'm going to go and do my shopping. That's where I'm going to go out for dinner. That's where I'm going to go and meet my friends for a coffee or whatever it might be. And that's what we need to do with that. And I also want to, I think we need to do more about some of the, you know, the areas where people live and make those, you know, essentially more desirable places to live, you know, more beautiful, more activities, more facilities. And again, part of the town deal is, you know, there's a Nutton master plan in there. There's going to be new developments at Chesterton. Mm-hmm. So again, some of these mining communities that have felt left behind by government, you know, not both political parties, sure. You know, it's not necessarily a political thing. It's become a political thing now because we're doing something about it. But the changes in society, the deindustrialization, all the rest of it that has hit places like Stoke-on-Trent harder, but Newcastle quite hard as well. Mm-hmm. And that's what this, you know, this strand of the government's agenda is about. And that's, you know, what we got elected for. I mean, there were lots of reasons why we got elected the way we did, and a lot of it was to do with Brexit. But a lot of it was also that we were speaking to people who had felt left behind by government generally, and I suppose more specifically in political terms, but that there wasn't a party speaking for them for the last 15, 20 years. And we've stepped into that space, and that's what I want to do. I want to be the voice for communities that felt they haven't had a fair share of, you know, not just government money, but government attention. And that's what I'm trying to do here.
Brilliant. Aaron, thank you so much. And we're cheering you on.
Thank you.
As we would cheer on any of our MPs to make a difference into our community. And we look forward to seeing how that works out in the future as well. Obviously, you've got a family as well. And being an MP doesn't divorce you from them, of course. It shouldn't do anyway. So how is life at home during lockdown for you?
Yeah, it's been interesting, as you can imagine. I've got three children, 10, 7 and 4. Wow. So my wife works part time, so they are attending school part time. Well, the two younger ones are. The eldest is old enough to work sensibly enough from home. So he's mostly been doing that. You know, not being able to go out and not being able to see their grandparents all the rest of it it's been difficult. And you know, we try to make sure we're good parents and give them the attention, but yes, occasionally they do get plonked in front of a film while we get on with what we need to do. But you know, thank you for asking that, because you know, people sort of sometimes forget, you know, that MPs are people too, if I can be so precious about it.
Absolutely.
You know, we do have friends and family, and you know, the abuse that some MPs take, especially through social media, of all parties, is really unacceptable. And it's particularly, to be fair, my female colleagues and black and minority ethnic colleagues that get it far worse than I do. So I'm not holding out that I'm suffering, but yeah, there were lots of people who in the parliamentary system that are there to try and look after ourselves, but a lot of MPs are, you know, a lot of MPs think they're indestructible, because I think that's the kind of character people attract into politics. So no, thank you for asking. We're doing all right here, but very much looking forward to getting back to normal, as I'm sure you and your congregation are as well.
Yes. So I won't ask you if you booked a summer holiday yet or not. So we'll avoid that. But what sort of things does Aaron Bell like doing to relax?
Oh, right. I do enjoy playing cricket, I wasn't able to play cricket much last year. I've joined the Commons team, which I'm really hopeful might get me a game at Lords one day.
Yes, wise.
So I enjoy that. I enjoy sport. We enjoy a lot of board games as a family. There are a lot of board games from Father Christmas over Christmas, so we've been busy learning some new ones. And you know, we walks out with the family and so on. And yeah, no foreign holidays books yet. We had a sort of staycation. We went to Norfolk for a week last summer, and which was very nice. But you know, there were still restrictions in place at that time. I don't feel like I've stopped. I do think my kids deserve a holiday and deserve to have their dad properly. But we'll have to wait. We'll just have to wait for that.
Well, I hope you'll find time to have some time, extra time with them as well. And as I say, our thanks for all that you're doing and your team are doing, you know, to make a difference. And we look forward to working that out together as we move out of lockdown and into this new reality that is full of opportunities for all of us, for churches, for individuals, for business, for our town as well. And I think as we step forward confidently into that future, I'm sure there's good things ahead as well. Thanks, Aaron, so much for taking time today. We really do appreciate that. And for the way that you've shared openly as well with us. And every blessing to you as a church and congregation. We pray for our leaders, our national leaders and our local leaders. So we'll be praying for you and supporting you as much as we can. And please do get in touch if there's anything we can do as part of the town and its future as well.
Thank you very much. That's very kind of you. And obviously my best wishes to all your congregation as well.
Thank you.
And if anyone's got anything they want to write to me about or phone me, it's aaron.bell.mp@parliament.uk. We can, if it's policy, I can tell you what I think. And if it's casework or you're worried about yourself or somebody else, do write in. I've got a great team of staff, of caseworkers who can help you. And especially if you haven't been able to get resolution from what you might call the usual channels. So thank you very much for having me today,
Tim.
I can testify personally that Aaron and his team do respond to emails. I received a fantastic email from you and your team last year in response to something to do with our church and the response in the world. So really fantastic. I'm so delighted. And it's been great to welcome you on to the podcast today.
Thank you, Tom.
God bless, and we look forward to catching up at some point in the future.
Mm. Thanks. All the best.
Well, that was great, and it was wonderful to be able to welcome our local MP on. And we've had a few different people join us on our podcast, and every single person that's come and joined us has filled me with life and almost inspired me to know that there's still so much going on, even though it feels like this has been a period of time when there hasn't been a lot happening. So it was wonderful to be able to chat with Aaron, and as we said, we look forward to being able to speak with him at some point down the line when everything is back to whatever normal will look like.
And exciting to hear about the plans for the town as well. Obviously I'm a fairly new arrival to the town, and clearly it's had some really good days in the past and some challenging times as well. But great to know that there's a vision for investment. And, you know, we as the church can be part of that transformation, can't we? You know, we have a gospel of transformation of individuals, and being part of something that transforms society is definitely the mandate that Jesus gave to his followers as well. So it's going to be an exciting place to live in the next few years and to see what transpires. And Aaron is particularly committed, I think, to the life of the town for the future as well.
As we finish today, we want to pray, and we are not going to be using the words from Unite 714 this week. If you're missing that, then you can go to their website and pray along with them. But today we're going to be using some prayers that have been provided to us by the chaplaincy for the UK Parliament. And these prayers are directly related to five different individual groups. They're for people who are unwell at this time, for our medical professionals, for decision makers, for families and parents, and for those who experience financial stress. So we would love to pray now with you over these five different topics. Let's pray.
Jesus, you drew close to people of all ages and stations of life who longed to be set free from physical, mental and spiritual ailments. Be present now to those who need your loving touch because of COVID-19. May they feel your power of restoration through the care of doctors and nurses. Take away fear, anxiety, and feelings of isolation from people receiving treatment or under quarantine. Give a sense of purpose in pursuing health and protecting others from exposure to the disease. Protect their families and friends and bring peace to all who love them.
Faithful God, we pray for our healthcare workers and first responders. Renew their energy and sustain them on long shifts. Bring your protection upon them as they work with patients. As we see the first fruits of vaccination in the reduced cases in hospital, we ask that you would continue to bless all those who are administering vaccines to those who are vulnerable in our country. We pray too that you would continue to inspire and invigorate the research teams to better identify protocols to eliminate the disease's spread.
Father, we pray for those who bear the responsibility for leading us in this time. Assist those making decisions that affect the lives and futures of our families, communities, countries, and the wider world. Grant them wisdom and clarity of thought and enable their communication with each other and with the public. May we receive and heed their guidance. May truth and compassion be their touchstones as they set policies for our protection.
Holy Spirit, as we continue to live in temporary realities, give us grace towards each other, especially when we are tired or tense. As we approach the end of restrictions, we ask that you would help worn-out parents to speak words of kindness in these final weeks, and we pray encouragement over their children. Help them to find creative ways to experience the beauty of all you have created and continue learning and growing in uncertain circumstances.
Jesus, we thank you for your faithfulness when we have needed it most. We pray for those who are fearful because they don't know they will provide for themselves and their families and how bills and obligations will be met or to not be able to provide for their families. As people feel financial strain during the uncertainty, bring them comfort and peace and enable them to get the help that they need. Be with all those who have responsibility for employees. And as this situation continues to change, I pray that they will look on them with kindness and compassion, and that, God, that you will undertake all that is needed for those who have anxiety. Thank you that your word says we can cast all our anxiety onto you because you care for us. Lord, hear our prayer, offered in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for joining us today. It's going to be a shame next week, isn't it?
Just the two of us?
Just the two of us. We're not going to continue singing. Thank you so much for joining us, though. Have a wonderful rest of the day and week. If there's anything that we can help out with, be in touch with us. If you want to have a chat, get in touch with us. If you want a chocolate bar delivered to your house, honestly, get in touch with us. We would love to serve you in that way. But until next time, God bless you. We'll see you soon. Bye-bye.
Bye.